About 17 weeks ago, we started in the book of 1 Peter, and that's where we'll be today, the book of 1 Peter. And as we've gone through, we've looked at a lot of different things that the Apostle Peter wrote in this letter that he wrote. And each week I try to decide how much we're going to cover and what we're going to look at. And boy, you could spend a long time. And this week, I've chosen just one verse, 2 Peter 3:18. It follows up on what we studied last week. And it is, if we had to kind of boil it down, it's the gospel. It's what we call the gospel. And it's at the very heart of what we believe and teach as Christians. And it's my delight to proclaim it to you, to remind you of it. With the gospel, it's kind of like a diamond, and you turn it, and the more you turn it, you see different facets of the beauty of the good news about Jesus. And it's our task to keep turning it, keep looking at it, right? So sometimes if we hear something we've heard before, we maybe shut off a little bit. We say, oh, I know this already. Try to stay with me, all right? Because there are aspects of the beautiful gospel that maybe we haven't considered enough or that we need to be reminded of. So we're going to look at that today. Will you pray with me and then we'll begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that you saw fit not to leave us without instruction, but you passed this down to us over the centuries, and that we have it today and that we can study it and we can know you better by it, Lord. And Father, we acknowledge the tremendous privilege that it is to meet together in worship of you, and we pray that the time in the Word would be a time of worship as well. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the things that we look at today, and we pray that you would be glorified because of what we look at. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to sum it up even more than what's up there, I would say Christ suffered to bring us to God through his death and resurrection. Right? Christ suffered to bring us to God through his death and resurrection. If you're reading along in the New Testament, sometimes you'll come to a section, and it depends on your Bible, but maybe you're reading and it's all in paragraph form, and then you come to a little section, it's kind of offset, and it's a different setup. You know, it's like in line form, like poetry. And if you're reading in the Psalms in the Old Testament, well, that's because you're reading a poem. And so we set it up like poetry. But when you're reading your New Testament, occasionally you come to one of those sections as well. And maybe you've thought, well, why did they do that? In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christians, when they meet, are to be involved in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Jewish people, before Jesus came, they worshipped almost exclusively out of the book of Psalms. It was their hymn book. And they sang the Psalms to each other, and they had tunes for most of them, and this is what they did. And the early church, comprised largely of Jews, kept that practice. They would sing from the Psalms, and many of our praise songs that we sing still come from the book of Psalms. I think that's important. And then he said, and hymns. And I'll jump ahead, I'll tell you, I'm not sure what spiritual songs are. That's another discussion for another time. But hymns were probably little chunks of scripture like this, those sections in the New Testament that you see as offset, and they look like poetry. The early church had a bunch of them. And when you're going through your Bible, you'll notice these here and there. And sometimes they'll be offset, sometimes they won't, depending on the English translation you have. And what it is we have little cues in the text, especially as the people that translate the Greek, they look at that and they say, oh, wow, the structure is different here. This is the structure of poetry. It must be something special. And we call these, in the New Testament, we call them Christological hymns. That is, hymns about Christ, right? So there will be a hymn and it'll say something about Christ, and we almost all of them in the New Testament are in it, what we call a V pattern. They start with Christ in heaven, glorified as the Creator, and then the hymn says, here's what he did. He lowered himself, he humbled himself, he accomplished something on the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and then he rose again, and he did this, he went back to the Father, and he was exalted, and the angels, and he's back, he winds up back here. So there's this V pattern. He starts out in heaven, and he winds up in heaven after his work. And there's a bunch of New Testament hymns that are like that. You can find one in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, find one in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, one in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, even the whole first half of the first chapter of John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's very poetic. He starts out in heaven. He's humbled to become a human, follows that pattern. And these were probably hymns, and that's what we're dealing with here. It's telling us what Christ did. And either what happened is the New Testament writer, like Peter, he's writing along, and then he thinks of a hymn that the New Testament church was singing. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he includes it in the text. So they existed, and then he put it in the text, or he wrote it on the spot, and then that became something they used to worship God, is these hymns. They tell us about Christ. And so when we're in 1 Peter and we come to chapter 3 and we come to verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And it goes on, and we'll cover more next week. We'll go through the end of verse 22. That's how far the hymn goes, I think. But this week, we just want to do that much. Let me start by pointing out the context. You see the word "also"? Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. So that points back, somebody else must have suffered. And of course, if you're paying attention to the context of 1 Peter, you remember the whole book is about Christians who are suffering. Right? Peter writes the book to encourage Christians who are suffering. They're spread out all over the place. They're being slandered. And people hate them, and Peter is encouraging them, saying, look, if you suffer, it's okay. If you suffer for doing what's good, that's a gracious thing. And what he says in the immediately previous verse, it is better, if it's God's will, that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I almost decided to preach the whole sermon on that verse, because it's just staggering that he says, if you suffer for doing good, and that's God's will. This means, at least sometimes, it is God's will that people, that Christians, suffer. And God has purposes in that suffering. And there could be many purposes in the suffering. You don't want to waste the suffering. If it's God's will to bring some suffering into your life for His purposes, don't waste it. And there could be any number of reasons. One is that the people who are accusing you would be put to shame. That's what he says in the previous verses. Another one is that there's praise to be had. That's what he says back in chapter 1. You suffer for a little while, but it's not, you know, eventually there will be praise. And another is the glory of God. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God." Let him glorify God in that name. In the name Christian. So it could be that God brings some suffering into your life and that He has purposes in that, and that He even uses the sinful acts of people who are persecuting you. He doesn't commit the sin, but somehow, because God can do what God wants to do, He takes what people intended for evil and He uses it in your life to produce a good effect, as He did with Joseph in the Old Testament. And then remember, Joseph tells his brothers, hey, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. So this is our context. You suffer, and that might be a good thing. And then he explains. He says, for Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. So the context is he's encouraging these believers who may be suffering. He says, listen, Christ suffered too. He's our example. And if you want to read more about Christ as our example of suffering, you go back to chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, and there's a whole section about Christ suffering and not opening his mouth and taking our sins, and he's our supreme example. But what it seems like Peter does is, he's not so much talking about our example here, he's now talking about what the suffering of Christ accomplished. God had a purpose in the suffering of Christ, and it accomplished something amazing. Let's say three things. Number one, Christ suffered. Find a good marker. Christ suffered. He did it once. He did it for sins. And he did it the righteous for the unrighteous. So we're going to learn three things about how Christ suffered, right? Christ suffered once. He did it for sins. He did it the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice, Christ suffered, we'll start here. Christ suffered for sins. For sins. This word for, and this word for, actually two different words in the Greek. This one means on account of sin. Sin was the impetus, was the occasion for his suffering. There exists in the world actions performed by people that are contrary to the will of God, and we call that sin. Badness. Right? And Christ suffered for that, for sin. This is not a unique passage. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So God made Christ, the Messiah, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ didn't know any sin. Christ never sinned. He was born without sin. He grew up without sin. He died with no sin. But he became sin for us. He suffered once for sins. Just across the page in my Bible, in chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." By his wounds, his suffering, you have been healed. So it says he took our sin, your sin, my sin. He bore it in his body, it says. It's as though sin was given a physical form, and that physical form was the very flesh of Christ. He somehow, God imputed to Christ all human sin. And he suffered and died and paid the penalty for all human sin. Sin is what the issue was. Sin is the thing that had to be dealt with, because God in his justice must deal with sin. And it was Christ who took that sin and who dealt with it. And this was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, that chapter that talks about the Christ, it says, "But he was pierced," what's that? Suffering. "For our transgressions," what's that? Sin. "He was crushed," what's that? Suffering. "For our iniquities," what's that? Sin. "And the chastisement," what's that? Suffering. Chastisement is punishment, right? "That brought us," and it was his chastisement that brought us peace, "and with his wounds," suffering, "you were healed." So Isaiah predicted this some 500 years before the Christ was born, that the Messiah would suffer for our sins. He would be bruised for our sins. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah would say, it pleased God to do this. It pleased God the Father. There's a sense in which, of course, God the Father was grieved to do this, but it pleased him in that it satisfied him to crush the Messiah on our behalf. You follow? I mean, that should make us, that gives me goosebumps. Christ suffered for our sin. Notice it says he did it once. He suffered for sin, and he only did it once. This might be more impactful, I suppose, to a Jewish audience, right? Because they were used to having to offer sacrifices on a regular basis. You did something wrong, you hurried down and you offered a sacrifice. And maybe if you're a Catholic and you're used to going to confession, if you grew up going to confession, you think in those terms, every time I do something, I got to run and take care of it. And it is true that we can go to God, and when we sin, we should still go to God and confess our sin, but there can be a heavy layer of guilt on us. A layer of guilt that requires us to deal with sin by whatever God's prescribed method is. And so the Jews would have to go offer a sacrifice, and the high priest, the Jewish high priest, before he would offer a sacrifice for the people, he would offer a sacrifice for himself. Because he wasn't clean, he wasn't pure, he had sinned in some ways, so he'd make his own sacrifice, and then he'd make a sacrifice for the people of God. And these sacrifices happened daily on the altar in front of the temple, in the courts of the temple. Can you imagine? Every day, you grew up in Jerusalem, every day there's smoke going up from this altar as animals are being sacrificed to account for sin. And Jesus did it once. The author of Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, he, Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Imagine that. Imagine Christ dressed as a high priest walking into the temple, and the people scatter and the lambs go free and the other priests leave, and he climbs up onto the altar and he lays down and he sacrifices himself in the place of these other sacrifices. And of course, that's not how it happened. He was actually sacrificed on a cross outside the city. But imagine the picture. He sacrifices himself on the altar, and then 3 days later, he stands up off that altar and walks out of the temple, and he closes the doors behind him, and he says, the temple is closed for business. No more sacrifices need be made. It is finished. He did it once. Only once, for you and for me. So Christ suffered one time, and he did it for sin. The just for the unjust. You can tell I memorized in the King James when I was a kid, right? The righteous for the unrighteous. This tells us what the suffering consisted of. You can't see it in the English. This is a singular word, righteous, and this is a plural word, unrighteous. A righteous one for unrighteous ones. A single righteous person for a bunch of unrighteous people. Just or righteous, they mean the same thing, are like categories. I'm going to draw on the board and it won't come through in the recording we make, but that's okay. Just and unjust. right? These are two categories. You go in one box or the other. Either you're just or you're unjust. That's how it works. Who's in the just category? God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I suppose Adam and Eve started out in that category, but of course they sinned. And when they sinned, they moved into the category unjust. Unjust. And over here in the category unjust, we find every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. Ever since Adam and Eve, everybody born into the world is born into the category unjust. Everybody is born into the category unjust, and they grow up in the category unjust, and they die in the category unjust, and because they are unjust, they are deserving of God's judgment. You follow? And what we like to do is we say, well, surely there must be other categories. Right? Surely there must be a box over here, and a box over here, and a box over here, and this one is like kinda just. And this one is like sorta just. And this one is like, you know, bad. And we invented, you know, there's these other categories. Pretty good, not so good, you know, a little bad, halfway, medium bad, you know, despicable, diabolical. And we get down here, and down here we have, you know, Adolf Hitler, and we have terrorists. And up here we have, you know, your obnoxious neighbor. And then up here you have your neighbor that's neither good nor bad, just leaves you alone. And then as the closer we get, we have most of us are in the pretty good category. And the thing is, that's not how it works. It's not that there's no gradation of sin. It's common for believers to say all sins are equal. The Bible never actually says that. It is true that there are some sins that are high-handed sins that are in a personal affront to God's character and nature, and the Bible speaks of them in very strong terms as being very bad sins. And we know that, right? An axe murderer is not as bad as someone who covets a house next door, probably in some sense. But the thing is, all of these boxes, though there may be a variety of different people, and we know there are some people that are worse than others, all of these boxes go in here. All of these boxes are just subcategories of the big box, unjust. So it doesn't matter which box you're in, you're still in the category unjust. You follow? These don't exist. They don't matter. There are two categories. There are two kinds of people in the world, just people and unjust people. And the Bible says everybody's unjust. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteous. There's none righteous, not even one. Not even one, the Bible says. Everybody's in here. And so, what God did is he sent his son from the category just into the category unjust, and Jesus became one of us in this category. And though he was in fact just, he lived here with us, and he took on our sins as though he were unjust, and he died on a cross for us. The righteous for the unrighteous ones. Christ also suffered one time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous ones. Why did he do all that? Point two, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. This happened physically. Remember who's writing? It's Peter. Remember when this happened for Peter? John chapter 1, verse 42, I think, right in there. His brother brought him to God. Remember his brother Andrew? He came and said, Peter, we have found the Messiah. We found him. Come with me. I want to introduce you to the Messiah. And his brother physically brought Peter to Jesus, and he got to meet Jesus. So Peter knows about being brought to God, and he says, the reason Jesus came, the Messiah came, was to bring us to God. See, the Son came into this category unjust. He died on the cross, and his goal was to take those who would believe and bring them back to God. His goal was not to leave them where they are. God didn't save you. He didn't forgive you. He didn't purchase your salvation primarily so that you could feel forgiven and enjoy life and go to heaven when you die. Fundamentally, he saved you so that you could be with him. Now, we're not talking distance because God is everywhere. We're talking fellowship. He wants to know you. Anything less is not Christianity. He doesn't offer salvation to people that he doesn't want to know. The goal of salvation is that you would be brought to him, both now and forever, and that you would be with him for eternity. This is what God always wanted. This is what he wanted in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He was with Adam and Eve physically in the Garden of Eden, and he'd walk with them, and that was lost. It's what he wanted at Mount Sinai. He told the people, I want to be in your midst, and you'll be a kingdom of priests, and I'll be right here, and it didn't work out. It's what he prophesied in the prophets. They talked of a day when the city of God would come down and the dwelling place of God would be among men, with us, with people. It's what John talks about when he says the Word became flesh. Jesus embodied this. Christ became flesh, and he lived among us. He pitched his tent among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's what John talks about in the book of Revelation when he says someday, and he talks like the prophets do, God will physically be with us. Book of Revelation chapter 21 verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and I will dwell with them, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. God wants to be with people, and he's separated from them because they are unjust. And so the righteous one suffers for the unrighteous one, so that his purpose, that he might bring us to God. This is all accomplished through death and resurrection. Being put to death and being made alive. That's what Jesus did, right? This is how it happened. Jesus was put to death, and Jesus was made alive. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Now we know he was actually made alive in body as well, and this verse has tripped up a lot of people. I think we're talking about spheres. It was in the sphere of his flesh that he was put to death, and in the sphere of the spirit that he was raised up, because the new body is a spiritual body. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that makes all of this possible. It's the death of Christ that takes care of our unjust status and allows us to move into the just status. We talk about two sides of a coin. What did Christ do for you? He forgave your sin, yes, and he gave you his righteousness. That's why he died. He forgave you his sin and he gave you his righteousness. That's what his death accomplished. And then he was made alive, and in him we are made alive. He grants you eternal life because of his resurrection. And when Jesus came back from the dead, we read in Luke, they were talking about these things, and Jesus stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? You see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Jesus went to great lengths to show them the resurrection was not just his spirit floating off somewhere. It was, he got a new body. A body with flesh and bone and hands and feet, and that could eat broiled fish. It was a different body. He could also walk through walls and come and go and show up, and he looked different at times. People didn't recognize him, and he ascended to the Father. But he's the prototype, and we too will be made alive because he is made alive. So what's the application of all of this for us? This Christological hymn gives us the gospel in its pure and simple form, the good news. And that's how it's always presented. The gospel isn't presented as a, this could be true if you believe it. The gospel is always presented as a, here is what Christ did objectively. He did it, whether you believe it or not. Whether you're following him or not, whether you're saved or lost, this is objectively what Jesus did. And our response to it is to believe it. Objectively, Christ suffered on account of sin. In a singular, unparalleled event, he suffered on account of sin. A just one for unjust ones, so that he could bring us to God. There are words for all these things. We call this substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's at the heart of what we believe about what Jesus did. We call this reconciliation, so that he might bring us to God. He reconciled us. This, of course, is resurrection. Christ did all of these things for us. And how does it all become ours? Well, next week we'll look at the rest of the Christological hymn, but jump ahead. And in verse 21 he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." And that could be problematic. But he goes on to clarify, not through the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, when Peter would preach the gospel, he always did it the same way. You remember the book of Acts? He preached the gospel. He's the first preacher ever in the church. He stood up, he preached the gospel, he got to the end, and he said, "By the way, you killed Jesus, you guys." And they said, "What should we do?" They were cut to the heart. "What should we do?" And Peter had two things: repent and be baptized. Because baptism was the symbol of conversion. Right? When you're dipped under the water, you're picturing that you died with Christ, and when you're raised up out of the water, you're picturing that you're made alive. And so Peter says, convert. Repent, that is, acknowledge that you're in this category, that you're unrighteous, that Jesus suffered for you. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge that no matter which of these boxes you're in the category unjust. and you need a Savior. Repent. That's what repentance means. Acknowledge that that's where you are, humbly before your God, and then convert. That is, appeal to God. Appeal to God. That's faith. Repentance and faith. Acknowledge your sin and come to God in faith. Make your appeal to God. Say, God, I acknowledge that I'm in the category unjust. I want to be in the category just. I want all of this to count for me. I want to be one of these people, not one of these people. John says, you're in this category because you're unjust. In John chapter 3, he says, but after Jesus came, the only reason you're in this category is because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you stay there, that's why. Repent and believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful gospel. Lord, we thank you for your Son, and we acknowledge that you didn't have to do this. We deserve your judgment. You didn't have to make a way for us, but we thank you that you love us and that you wanted us to be with you. Father, I imagine that most of us here believe this gospel, that we have repented and that we do believe it. Lord, but I know that I am in constant need to continue to believe the gospel, to continue to live it out and to continue to thank you for it. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus as a substitute for me, for each one in this room. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so captivated with this gospel that we could share it with those around us easily, excitedly. Father, I also pray that there would not be one in this room who fails to repent and believe. And if there is one who's on the edge of that, has never done that, Lord, that they would see in the text here today, and that your Spirit would testify in their heart that these things are true, and that they would this day acknowledge their sinfulness before you and call upon you and the sacrifice of Jesus to save them. We ask these things in his precious name.